We're turning to the Word of God this morning, continuing our series in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 and following this morning. So if you would turn there, please. And as you do so, I'll just remind you that Ephesians is the gospel of the church, and its theme is cosmic reconciliation. The church is a new society for God's new creation. We have been considering that in the opening verses of chapter 1. I pointed out to you that the book is broken into two parts, the teaching part and the application part, the teaching part, particularly about what God has done in Jesus Christ at his initiative, all of grace. And then in the second part, what difference that needs to make in the life of a believer, and what response we are to have to God's gracious initiative. And then we began looking at chapter 1, and I mentioned to you that chapter 1 is broken up into two parts. There is praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then there is prayer, which we come to the beginning of the second part today, prayer that we might apprehend all that God has done in Jesus Christ. And in the first part, the praise part, we noticed that it's a Jewish prayer, a barucha. And he's blessing God for the blessings that God has bestowed upon his church. And it is every blessing of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And there was the past blessing of election from before the foundation of the world. There was the present blessing of adoption in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. And then the future blessing of a unified universe. And we have considered those together, and now we come to Paul's prayer this morning. And actually, it begins with a report of his prayer. So let's pray and ask God for his blessing upon the hearing of his word. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that it is living and active. And we are thankful that the Holy Spirit worked in Paul to record these things, and that you tell us that all things have been recorded for our benefit. And yet they will profit us nothing apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, who caused them to be written. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you yourself would come this morning and make your word alive in our lives and in our hearts and minds. And we ask that you would do so, because we ask it in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23, although the sermon this morning will not get that far, but for the sake of context, I'll read that. So beginning at verse 15, this is, hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, previously, for this reason, is a reference back to what has preceded. So previously, praise and prayer following Paul's pattern, praise and prayer. And then Paul's pastoral pursuit, his pastoral pursuit of the Ephesian church, and then the priority in his prayer for you and for me. So Paul writes a report of his prayers for the Ephesians in these opening verses, 15 and following. Why is he doing that? Well, Paul wants them to appreciate and to appropriate every blessing of the Holy Spirit that is theirs in Christ. Those blessings which I just told you about, which Paul has written about in verses 3 through 14. He wants his prayer is for his hearers to appreciate and to appropriate every blessing of the Spirit that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Previously, the first words in verse 15 are for this reason. And as I said, it refers to what has preceded it, the past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption, and the future blessing of a unified universe are all in Jesus Christ. And following articulating that, Paul says, for this reason. Now, before we go on to the rest of the verse, I want to, in reminding you of those blessings, what those things should produce in you. It should produce humility in the face of God's eternal election. He chose you from before the foundation of the world for no other reason than for his own good pleasure. That should produce humility in you and me. Sanctity in your lifestyle, because Paul has told us that you and I were chosen to be holy in his sight. So we should be sanctity. Stability, because you know you are anchored in God's eternal heart. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as sons. So stability. And doxology, three times in those verses, because you and I are so richly blessed in Jesus Christ, it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Before proceeding, I would just simply ask, are you seeing those fruits of humility, sanctity, stability, and doxology in your life? Paul writes for a purpose, and those are some specific purposes which should be consequences of those blessings. But let's move on to consider praise and prayer. Verses 3 through 14, we have Paul praising God for every spiritual blessing which he has bestowed upon Christians in Jesus Christ. And in verses 15 through 23, we have prayer. Let's consider together that pattern of praise and prayer, because it presents to us an important balance for the Christian life, to be balanced. See, many people get imbalanced in the Christian life because of an emphasis on one to the detriment of the other. For example, some pray for new spiritual blessings, failing to realize that God has already bestowed every blessing of the Spirit on them. That's what Paul has just said in those verses. Others realize that they already have every blessing of the Spirit. It's theirs in Jesus Christ. Yet they become complacent with no hunger to experience those blessings and those privileges more deeply. And that should never happen. That leads to an imbalance on one side or the other in the Christian life. And as Naomi Contreras' famous saying says, it's not either or, but both and. And we have to keep that in mind if we have a balanced Christian life. What Paul does, and we want to follow his example then of both praise and prayer. Praise for what we already possess in Jesus Christ, and prayer to know experientially the fullness of those blessings. And having attained that balance, then praise and prayer preserve that balance as we move onward and upward towards holiness and towards heaven. But thirdly, Paul pastorally pursues the Ephesians. He pastorally pursues them. Notice the text, if you would. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he goes on to say, I want more from you. I want more from you. As you should not be content or complacent, Paul is not content or complacent. He gives thanks for their faith in the Lord and their love toward all the saints, but he wants more for them, not from them, but more for them. And he pastorally pursues them. And there is something here which is a lesson for me as a pastor in the model which Paul presents of being a pastor. So let's begin where Paul begins, which is thanks. Thanks, Paul says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That vertical dimension, faith in the Lord Jesus, as well as horizontal love for all the saints, Christianity transforms both a Godward and a manward dimension of life, or else one's profession of faith is hollow. One can't say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I hate my fellow church members, or I disregard or have no interest in my fellow church members. That's unthinkable. John, in his letters, writes to the church and says that's just a lie. So Christianity transforms both a Godward and a manward dimension. And I want to follow Paul's example in giving thanks for you as the congregation God has entrusted to my pastoral care. I am proud to be your pastor. I am so profoundly thankful for your faith as I hear it in your prayers, as we have so many prayer meetings going on now during this lockdown, and as I talk to you, and as I relate to you, and as in the past, before the lockdown, I've had meetings with you and counseled you in Bible study. I'm so thankful to God for your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that everybody would have that very same faith in the Lord Jesus. And what has particularly become apparent, what was certainly obvious and evident before the lockdown, but what has particularly become apparent during the lockdown is your love for all the saints, your prayers, sharing their burdens, the prayer concerns, of course, that I mentioned this morning, prayer concerns for new people in the congregation whom you have not yet had much opportunity to get to know, no less to be involved in their lives. Willie and Brizanne, as a newly married couple, praying for Brizanne, holding her before the throne of grace, bringing meals over to their home, helping them move, your love demonstrated to that couple. For Kyle and Courtney Jekyllak, who started with us just before the lockdown, praying for her in her pregnant months and praying for that child, Lachlan Shepherd, to be safely delivered into the world, and giving thanks to God for doing that, deeply appreciated by that couple. And of course, many other things, bringing meals to the Santanas, bringing meals to those in need, those that were sick, those that had been in the hospital, those that were mourning, those that are suffering, those that are grieving, those that were in need, without being asked, just stepping up and doing it, caring for one another, loving one another. I am very proud to be the pastor of this congregation, and I love you all. I love you all for your love for all the saints. And it's precious. And believe me, that is not something which is universally characteristic of Christian congregations. So I commend you. I'm proud to be your pastor. I love you, and I want to give thanks to God for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Returning to the text, though, I think it's important, once again, given all the unrest in our nation going on, to realize what the situation was at Ephesus and how that's particularly pertinent or relevant to the situation which we find ourselves in 21st century United States. When Paul says, "I give thanks because of your love toward all the saints," he's talking about Gentiles, Ephesus, Ephesians, love for all the saints, not just other Gentiles, but Jews. Their love for the Jews, because that middle wall of hostility has been broken down in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember in Acts, there was a controversy because some of the widows were being deprived. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 15, they had to deal with the Gentile problem. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles coming into a church which is primarily Jewish? And you'll remember that at in Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. And you'll remember that consequently there was poverty which struck the Jerusalem church, and Paul, as he went around the Mediterranean basin, took collections for the saints, and how he petitioned in Corinth to help the saints in Jerusalem. And here in Ephesus, he's giving thanks for their love for all the saints, Jew and Gentile, who were formerly antagonistic, who were formerly opposed to one another, who were formerly hostile to one another, who were formerly on opposite sides of the fence, are now one in Jesus Christ and love one another. Love, as I've mentioned in previous sermons, love is the solution to the hatred and the unrest which we see here. And of course, the love for all the saints in the Ephesians church was proof that that wall had been broken down in Jesus Christ. Love is what is needed today. That's not to say there are not concrete, specific steps that need to be taken, and perhaps we'll address that in the future. But love is what is needed, particularly on behalf of Christians. Martin Luther King said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." And notice then, going on in this verse, that Paul wants more for them. He not only does not cease to give thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints, but he prays for more for them. What is that? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might when he raised Christ from the dead." We're going to look at these three specific things in some depth and detail next time, but notice the priority of what Paul wants for them first. He says, "I pray that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The priority of Paul's prayer is he wants for them to know God. To know God. That's the essence of his prayer. Not just a knowledge of understanding. And please, if you've been around Messiah's Reformed Fellowship for any length of time, you know this is a particular emphasis of mine. And it's a little bit of a pet peeve with respect to people in Reformed churches. And that is that we tend to be overly cerebral. We tend to be overly intellectual. We tend to be overly doctrinal. And of course, being cerebral is not a bad thing. Being intellectual is not a bad thing. Being doctrinal or confessional is not a bad thing. But if that's all it is, then Paul's prayer is not being answered in your life. Excuse me. Because the knowledge of God that Paul is talking about, which is the essence of his prayer here, is not just a knowledge of understanding, but a knowledge of experience. Very important. J.I. Packer, in his masterful book, Knowing God, and I would highly commend that to anyone to read as you pursue answering Paul's prayer in your own life here. J.I. Packer begins that book by talking about knowing God as a knowledge of understanding as opposed to a knowledge of experience. And the illustration he gives, I think, is a good one. He talks about watching a parade and being on the terrace of a building and looking down at the parade. You might be able to know that parade, be able to identify the participants as they pass by, the music, the banners, the whatever is going on in the parade. You would know that parade. He said, but to be in the parade, marching, participating on the ground in that parade is an entirely different kind of knowledge. There's a knowledge of understanding. There's a knowledge of experience. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that you would know God and that you would know God personally. There's no room here for nominal Christianity. That is, people who would call themselves Christians, but who are Christians in name only. Maybe they went to church in their childhood. Maybe they were baptized either as infants or teenagers or young adults. Maybe they had some participation in a crusade or a revival maybe and walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, made some kind of profession of faith, but there's never been any fruit in their life. There's never been any repentance, turning away from sin, any demonstrable change in their conduct or behavior. But if you ask them, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I remember myself before my conversion at 29. I traveled abroad when I was working in the Middle East, and you have to fill out visa papers, and they ask you religion. Well, I put down Christian. I wasn't a Muslim. I wasn't a Buddhist. I was a Christian. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. I was an altar boy, hadn't been in church in 5,000 years, couldn't give a hoot about the Bible, the church, Jesus, or anything, but because I wasn't a Muslim or a Buddhist, I put down Christian. I don't know, maybe that describes you. That's not what Paul is describing here when he says, I want you to know God. Not just a knowledge of understanding, not just being able to recite the Apostles' Creed, not just being able to say, well, I believe Jesus Christ was a historical person, know something about him. Paul is praying for a knowledge of understanding, certainly, but for a knowledge of experience as well, to know God personally, to have what is often referred to as a personal relationship with God, to talk to him, to hear him talk to you in his word is what that is, to experience that. You see, there's no higher knowledge than that. to know God personally. And that's what Paul is after here, to know that knowledge of experience, all right? That knowledge of experience is critically important. And how do you get that? How do you get that? It was interesting. I just had a woman say to me recently that she wanted that. She had the knowledge of understanding. She could recite catechism, which she had been taught. She could recite facts about the Christian religion, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ. But she didn't have what she referred to me. She didn't have that passion and that desire for the Lord. She said, I wanted that. I needed to know how to get that. And Paul doesn't leave you without an answer to that question. How do you get that? He says, well, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. See, to get that is not just a matter of taking classes. To get that is not just a matter of reading books, although it may involve that. But it is not just that. It's not merely an intellectual and an educational matter. No, Paul says God has to do something. The God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, has to give you something. And specifically, he has to give you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, you might wonder, if you've been paying attention to this series, that we've already noted that Christians have every blessing of the Spirit, verse 3, right? So what's Paul on about here? He says earlier, you have the Spirit, but I pray that God may give you the Spirit. Well, this is something we addressed a few weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday, where we noted that Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, teaches them that they should pray for the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that nobody can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit, that it is the Spirit who gives one new life, that it is the Holy Spirit who gives one new birth, that it is the Holy Spirit who gives one eyes to see, ears to hear, who changes hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. It's all an act of God. It's all a work of grace, right? So that a Christian, by definition, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus says that we should pray for the Holy Spirit as well. Not for some second blessing or some new ecstatic experience, no. But that we should pray, right, for the Holy Spirit to help us in a number of ways. And I outlined 10 ways in that sermon on Pentecost Sunday. I'm not going to repeat them all. Suffice it to say that that's what Paul is talking about here. Yes, you Ephesian Christians have the Spirit. Yes, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. But you need the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you might know God and know him in a richer, deeper, more meaningful, more personal way. That's what Paul's on about here. And that kind of knowledge and all of understanding and knowledge of experience is impossible without revelation. And that's what we read here. That's what Paul is praying for. Now, you have to then look to God. And if you're not a Christian, or if you are one of the aforementioned nominal Christians I alluded to, then you need to pray that God would do this for you, that you would get beyond mere factoids, that you would get beyond mere index card knowledge of God, that you would get off the terrace watching the parade and actually join the crowd in the parade, right? How do you do? You need to pray for God to do something. You need to pray for God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit, but, and this is for all who are hearing me, all right? If you're not a Christian, or if you're a nominal Christian, that's what you need to do. But if you are a Christian, you need to pray for God to give you this deeper, richer, experiential knowledge, right, of God, of Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life, John writes in the 17th chapter of his gospel. To know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And you need to both pray and use your mind. You need to both pray and use your mind. One author put it this way, and here's another not either or both and situation, as Naomi likes to hear. But one author says this: we have no liberty to infer from what Paul says that our responsibility is solely to pray and to wait for illumination, and not at all to think. Others make the opposite mistake. They use their minds and think, but leave little room for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're one of those overly doctrinal, confessional, intellectual, cerebral people. Don't be content with mere cerebral, intellectual, confessional knowledge. No, you need to have room for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. This author goes on to say, divine illumination and human thought belong together. All our thinking is unproductive without the Spirit of truth. Yet his enlightenment is not intended to save us the trouble of using our minds. It is precisely as we ponder what God has done in Christ that the Spirit will open our eyes to grasp its implications. We kind of have two, maybe, segments of the Christian church represented in that polarity. Those who use the mind, those who like to be cerebral, intellectual, confessional, doctrinal, those who rely on the Spirit, maybe more in tune with the Holy Spirit. But it's not a matter of either or. It's not a matter of personal preference or personal taste. Well, I like it in this church. Oh, here, oh, they're filled, Spirit-filled. There's more action over here. Oh, people are just seem to be, you know, chosen, frozen people. Chosen, frozen, on the other hand, tend to look at the other segment of the Christian church and say, oh, well, they need to get more doctrinally in line. That should never be the case. Should never be the case. Both and, not either or. I believe the Reformed faith is Christianity come into its own. I believe what the confessions teach, what the creeds and catechisms teach, is the truth. And of course, as a minister in a Reformed church, I would have to, but I believe that, and I believe there's a doctrine, because I believe there's a connection between what you believe and how you behave. And the greatest amount of truth will produce the greatest amount of fidelity in one's life if we're filled with the Spirit. And there should be no more Spirit-filled church than a Reformed church. John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Reformed faith emphasizes the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But maybe, maybe, for some of us, we have some catching up to do with our brothers and sisters in the other church. But that's what Paul wants here. He says, for this reason, referring to what he said previously, there should be humility, sanctity, stability, and doxology. There should be praise and prayer in a balanced Christian life. And I want more for you. I am thankful for your faith, for your love, but I want more, not from you, I want more for you. I want you to know God in an increasingly deep, meaningful, experiential, personal way. May God answer that prayer in your life and mine and all of us as we continue on. Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise you for being our God and that we are your dearly loved people. And we do want to pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, that you would grant us the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to enlarge our hearts. We remember the words of that profound theologian, John Calvin, who himself was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. My heart, O Lord, I offer to you promptly and sincerely. Take it, fill it, use it, and help us to know you now and always. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.